In the last episode, we noted how the Emperor Constantine hoped Christianity would be a unifying influence in the far-flung and troubled Roman Empire. But as soon as he and his co-emperor Licinius passed the Edict of Milan, granting religious tolerance to all of the empire's subjects, the doctrinal and theological debates that had been brewing for years in the church began to surface. When hammered by persecution, Christians had the more imminent threat of death to deal with. But now the persecution was lifted, secondary issues moved to the fore. Now, as we've seen, the Donatists of North Africa asked the emperor to mediate their dispute with their non-Donatist adversaries. At the Council of Arles, the Donatists lost the debate over whether or not lapsed church leaders could be reinstalled. When they refused to capitulate, Constantine sent troops to Carthage, lead church of the region, to enforce his will. For the first time, the power of the state was used to enforce church policy on other Christians. An interesting aside from this council at Arles was the presence of three bishops from Britain. So this gives us an idea of how far the gospel had penetrated by the beginning of the 4th century. But the Donatist controversy wasn't the only or near largest debate to engulf the church at that time. The biggest doctrinal challenge was, how to understand the person of Jesus Christ. A pastor of a church near Alexandria in Egypt named Arius became the leader of a movement that denied Jesus' deity. Jesus was human, said Arius, but he wasn't God. As we embark now on this chapter in church history, let me begin by saying that it was in these early years, as church leaders wrestled with the identity and nature of Jesus, that the theological groundwork was laid for what we hold as orthodoxy today. It took many years and several councils before church leaders worked out, note this, the just right words that capture the essence of what we now call orthodox doctrine. Getting there was no easy journey. It was fraught with great trouble, distress, and at times, bloodshed. It began with a debate over the nature of Christ. Was he God, man, or both? And if both, how were we to understand that? Did he have two natures or one hybrid nature that kind of merged the two? And if Jesus is God, how do we describe God as one, yet being both Father and Son? Oh, and what about the Holy Spirit? How are we going to describe all of this without saying something untrue about God? Because, that's the terrible sin and later crime called blasphemy. I need to issue a caution that as we carry all of this into the 5th and 6th centuries, especially the discussions over how to understand the nature of Christ, we're going to see some church leaders acting in a decidedly non-Christian manner. One of the councils called to settle this matter ended in a bloody riot. So hang on, because we've got some fun stuff ahead. But for now, realize that what we're looking at in this era of our review is a big deal and will frame the course of church life over the next 300 years. So how do I explain the debate as it emerged in the challenge that Arius presented? Well, because of their pagan background, many people didn't believe that God experienced emotions as humans do. And yet it's clear from the Gospels that Jesus did experience emotion. Therefore, logic seemed to dictate Jesus could not have been divine, because if he was, then God experienced human emotions. Arius' solution was that Jesus was God's first and greatest creation. Denying that Jesus was eternal, he said, quote, once the Son did not exist, unquote. Arius wanted to get his ideas into the public mind quickly, and so he set them to catchy tunes, and soon many were singing his songs. So think of Arius as an ancient version of a popular social media influencer with hip graphics, clever memes, and a TikTok channel that blows up. Well, Arius' ideas were popular with commoners who found doctrines of the Incarnation and Trinity difficult to grasp. How could there be one God eternally manifest as three persons? Arius' description of Jesus as a kind of divine hero beneath the one God, fit more easily into their pagan background, and so they adopted his theology. While Arius' teaching spread rapidly among recently converted pagans, those with a keener awareness of the Bible opposed his aberrant views. They composed their own chorus that today is known as the Gloria Patri. It says, quote, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was ever in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, unquote. Now, Arius' direct spiritual overseer was Bishop Alexander of the hugely influential church at Alexandria. Alexander opposed Arius's ideas. In 320, he invited other church leaders to meet and discuss the issue. They reviewed Arius's theology and declared it heretical. When Arius refused to back down, they excommunicated him. Arius then went to the empire's eastern capital at Nicomedia and asked for the support of his friend Eusebius, the bishop of the church there. This Eusebius, of course, is not the church historian that we talked about in the previous episode. Now, motivated more by political ambition than concern for correct doctrine, Bishop Eusebius aimed to make Nicomedia a center of the faith in the East. He became an avid supporter of Arius, whose errant doctrine began spreading rapidly there. So, the two most influential churches of the East were now in opposition to each other. Nicomedia, the political headquarters of the Eastern Empire, and Alexandria, the intellectual center. With Eusebius's backing, Arius was emboldened to return to Alexandria and challenge his bishop, Bishop Alexander. It sparked a riot. But honestly, no big deal, because rioting in Alexandria was kind of a favorite pastime. They rioted like we attend sporting events. Well, the whole thing spun up into a full-blown doctrinal kerfuffle called the Arian Controversy. It spread, and Emperor Constantine realized that if he didn't take action, instead of the church providing much-needed unity for the empire, it would become one of the major sources of unrest. Theological controversy had been a part of church life going all the way back to the first century. Some of the New Testament letters were written specifically to deal with false teaching, while others deal with it kind of tangentially. Until the early 4th century, heresy was handled by church leaders doing the slow work of consistently teaching the truth, clarifying precisely what the Bible said in regard to the challenges presented by aberrant teaching and false teachers. Most of that work was done by individual bishops tending to their flocks. You know, when false teaching spread, bishops, church leaders of a region might meet to kind of pool their work and decide on a course to take in pushing back against error. These regional gatherings to address doctrinal and practical matters of church life were called synods. Now, things changed with the official removal of persecution by Constantine in the Edict of Milan in 313. Constantine didn't just take Jesus as his patron deity. He began showing notable favor to the church and Christians. He hoped that Christianity could unite his fractured realm. He expressed a desire that the faith would be the, quote, cement of the empire, unquote. But he was presented with a church fractured over the popular but controversial ideas of this Egyptian priest, Arius. And the emperor couldn't wait on the old process of slow deliberation to resolve the Arian controversy. Constantine needed the church to act as a unifying force yesterday, and so he stepped in to hurry the process along. He was just the first of many over the centuries who would do much the same. These rulers could not allow the mechanisms of their realm to be stymied by long religious controversies, and so they applied some political authority to decide who was right and who should be silenced. What that meant is that eventually those involved in controversy bypassed trying to convince their opponents or church leaders. They went instead directly to the emperor or king or prince or electors or whatever other title rulers wore. And it wasn't long before theological debates were replaced by political negotiation. All of this began with the Arian controversy and the council that the emperor called to address it. Now, moving to reunite church leaders fractured by Arius's ideas, Constantine dusted off something that he had used a decade before when church leaders gathered at Arles to deal with the several issues the church was wrestling with, most notably what date to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, and of course the other big issue of the day, the Donatus controversy. That is, again, what to do with church members who had recanted Christ during the Diocletian persecution. You'll remember that the biggest challenge in that controversy was what to do with church leaders who had turned over sacred texts to the authorities and had left their place as leaders of God's flock to avoid persecution. Besides the Donatists themselves, who rejected the ruling of the Arles Council, the rest of the church accepted the council's findings as normative for the church. Constantine hoped that another such council would effectively deal with the Arian controversy. Now, his first appeal was to gather church leaders in 324 in the city of Ancyra, modern-day Ankara and the capital of Turkey. But the death of the bishop at the important church of Antioch in Syria shifted the attention of all church leaders there. Opponents of Arius seized the moment to call for a meeting in Antioch, where they could select a new bishop from their ranks and to follow up with a united condemnation of Arius. They concluded this hurried meeting with an official statement that came to be called a creed, setting the precedent for what would be many more so-called official statements of the church. Constantine was not pleased that upstart church leaders had hijacked his plans. And so he called for a new council the next year at Nicaea, not far from his headquarters at Nicomedia. His move to his new headquarters at Byzantium, soon to be remade into the glorious new capital of the East known as Constantinople, that's a couple years in the future. No, Constantine wanted the gathering at Nicaea to be a collection of all church leaders. And so he offered to pay the travel expenses of every bishop who made his way to Nicaea. The ancient record says that 318 bishops made it, some coming from far-flung regions outside the borders of the empire. And for that reason alone, Nicaea is regarded as a major milestone in church history. It's reckoned as the first ecumenical council, meaning that it gathered leaders from most of the various branches of the faith. So think cultural or ethnic expressions of the church, not really doctrinal branches. The emperor informed the bishops that he would attend the council himself, albeit only as a spectator. The delegates could not miss the unspoken subtext of the emperor's presence at what was, strictly speaking, solely a matter of church business. He intended to see things progress along lines that he approved. The bishops arrived to find a throne set for the emperor in the very midst of the hall. And there he sat, arrayed in richly jeweled robes, more fitting for an Eastern monarch than an emperor of Rome. Not a few of the bishops who attended bore in their bodies the evidence of their faithfulness to Christ, taken from the torture that they had endured under Diocletian and Galerius. But now they were in Nicaea on the emperor's dime. Though many of them had never seen each other, they knew one another's names from the correspondence they had kept over many years. Hey, as a pastor, I've been to pastors' conferences. It can be a moving experience to be among so many Christian leaders, but I can't begin to imagine what it was like for those bishops, most of whom had spent their entire lives in ministries, never having been gathered with more than maybe a couple other leaders at a time, and now there were over 300 of them from all over the known world. The first church historian, Bishop Eusebius of Caesarea, was there, and he described the scene. We read, quote, "There were gathered the most distinguished ministers of God from the many churches in Europe, Africa, and Asia. A single house of prayer, as if enlarged by God, sheltered by Syrians and Cilicians, Phoenicians and Arabs, delegates from Palestine and Egypt, Thebans and Libyans, together with those from Mesopotamia. There was also a Persian bishop, and a Scythian was not lacking. Pontus, Galatia, Pamphylia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Phrygia sent their most outstanding bishops, jointly with those from the remotest areas of Thrace, Macedonia, Achaia, and Epirus. Even from Spain there was a man of great fame, one Hosius of Cordoba, who sat as a member of the great assembly. The bishop of the imperial city," which Eusebius means Rome, of course, "could not attend due to his advanced age, but he was represented by his presbyters," unquote. Well, it was the Arian controversy that drew them to Nicaea. They took advantage of the landmark meeting to deal with a raft of pressing matters. So some of the things they decided were, they affirmed the decisions that had been made at Arles a decade before about the readmission of the lapsed. They set a standard for how to ordain elders and bishops. They dealt with an emerging issue that would see later councils embroiled in fierce debate, which churches ought to take the lead over the various regions of the empire and belong. They forbade church leaders moving from one location to another. That had become something of a problem, and it was related to the previous point. With the removal of persecution and the church rapidly moving into imperial favor, some churches pulled more political influence than others, either because they were historical centers of the faith or because they were located in an imperial center. Now, being the bishop of the church in one of the centers, well, that became a plum appointment that some sought after. By prohibiting transferring from one place to another, the council hoped to put a kibosh on unholy ambition. The rule was passed and quickly ignored. So having settled these lesser issues, the bishop settled in to deal with the main reason for the council, dealing with the Arian controversy. Constantine mistakenly assumed that the Arian controversy was merely a semantic debate, you know, a petty dispute over words, and that Well, a meeting of the mind of Christian leaders was all that was needed to settle it. You know, let's just get everyone together in one place and talk it out man to man, face to face. Surely they'll reach a compromise, right? And so the emperor commenced the council with a little pep talk about the importance of their task and turned it over to them. His naivete was quickly revealed. The pro-Aryans assumed the reason that their position had not been accepted by the others was because it was misunderstood. If they could just have a chance to explain, surely the other bishops would agree with them. On the other side stood a relatively small group of anti-Aryans who saw in it the seeds of the destruction of the Christian faith. In the middle was the majority of bishops who, for whatever reason, had not been drawn into the arguments of either side. They knew there was a controversy brewing in Alexandria, but they regarded it more as a kind of an obscure disagreement over some of Origen's ideas. You know, why get worked up over the nature of God when Tertullian had already provided them a suitable description by saying that God was three persons and one substance? Well, the turning point in the council's deliberations came when Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia explained Arius' teaching. You'll remember he was one of Arius' supporters. Well, the reaction was the opposite of what he expected. Arius' view that Jesus Christ was merely a creation provoked the bishop's anger. They cried out, "Blasphemy! Liar! Heresy!" Eusebius couldn't even finish. The ruckus drowned him out. Someone ripped the pages of his speech from his hand, tore them to shreds, and then stomped on them. And the bishops had gone from disinterested to supercharged. Their earlier desire to negotiate and compromise was tossed out in favor of outright condemnation of what they all now regarded as a pernicious error. They set out to base their rejection of Arianism on reference to biblical passages. And while they could indeed do so, they realized that there was just enough wiggle room to allow a clever manipulator to resurface the error that Arius had introduced. You know, it was like closing a door but leaving a window open. They wanted to seal the entire house of faith. Their solution was to produce a creed that expressed the faith of the entire church in a way that froze out the Arian error. Arianism was declared heretical. The council affirmed both the deity and humanity of Jesus as the Son of God. Constantine urged his friend, the Bishop Eusebius of Caesarea, again the historian now, to put forward his creed. His statement of faith as something the entire council could endorse as their united statement. But the council didn't find Eusebius' statement sufficiently clear on his belief in the deity of Jesus, and went instead with a creed that had been offered by the bishop of the Spanish city of Cordoba, a man named Hosius, who happened to be another favorite of the emperor's. Still, the council dithered, and Constantine, with an empire run, grew impatient, and he pressed the bishops to endorse what today we know as the Nicene Creed, the accepted standard of Roman and Eastern churches. Now, I'm going to quote from the Nicene Creed in full, because this is a historic piece of church history. It reads this: "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light." And then comes the lines that the council wrote to specifically deal with the Arian error: "True God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." Hey, remember that phrase because it's going to be important later. "By whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnated by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in only one holy, universal, apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." Only two of the 318 bishops present refused to agree with the creed. Along with Arius, they were exiled. Now, Constantine assumed the Arian controversy had been dealt with, and so the church would settle down and help him unite the realm. To mark the dawn of a new and glorious day of church and state cooperation, Constantine held a huge banquet before the bishops headed home. Oh man, what a sight. These men, bearing the scars of the previous emperor's persecution, Now the emperor's celebrated guests, eating at his sumptuous table, reclining on his own couch, guarded by his bodyguard. One man who was missing an eye put out by Diocletian was given special honor. Constantine even kissed his eyeless cheek. The Nicene Creed remains the most universally accepted church creed. The earlier Apostles' Creed, while popular in the Western Latin churches, was never adopted in the East, while the Nicene Creed is acknowledged both by the Western and Eastern Church. The bishops who gathered at Nicaea hoped that the creed that they had produced would put an end to the Arian controversy. Few of them, including Eusebius of Nicomedia, refused to sign it. Those few who refused were labeled as heretics, deposed, and banished. By banishing them, Constantine intended only to avoid further unrest. But adding a civil sentence to an ecclesiastical decision had serious consequences. It affirmed the precedent set by the Council of Arles, which was the intervention of a secular authority on behalf of orthodoxy, church affairs. And Nicaea didn't end the Arian controversy. Though Eusebius of Nicomedia had signed the Nicene Creed, he was a clever operator. Showing his true stripes as more concerned for political position than faithfulness to the gospel, Eusebius wormed his way back into Constantine's favor. He was allowed to return to his seat in Nicomedia. With the emperor's summer residence there, Eusebius plied Constantine with a steady dose of pro-Arian pap. Constantine eventually gave in to the relentless pressure and eased the penalties that he'd placed on Arians. Arius himself was recalled from exile, and the emperor ordered the bishop of Constantinople to restore him to communion. A hierarchy grew up around Constantine, self-appointed advisors to the emperor on church affairs. If they didn't like a certain fellow, they would accuse him of some offense, and the newly declared heretic was exiled, with his replacement, of course, being someone more amenable to the accusers. Just as often as a bishop ran afoul of imperial favor and was banished, well, just that quick, he could be called back when Constantine replaced one set of advisors with others. The role of church leader became a kind of musical chairs. You know, in today, out tomorrow, back the day after, but keep your bags packed. An example of this is the career of Athanasius. Athanasius was a young advisor to Bishop Alexander of Alexandria, who had led the opposition to Arius. Athanasius was a deacon in Alexandria, mocked by his adversaries as the Black Dwarf. They called him that because he was short and he had a dark complexion. As a youngster, Athanasius had spent much of his time with his heroes, the monks living in seclusion in the wilderness outside of Alexandria. The word monk comes from a word meaning alone. Now, Athanasius took it on himself to make sure that they had food and basic needs as they devoted themselves to God by literally fleeing the world. Athanasius had a keen mind and lived a highly disciplined life. Even at a young age, his brilliance was respected. And when Alexander made the trip to Nicaea for the famous council, he took Athanasius with him. Not long after returning, Alexander fell ill and asked Athanasius to replace him. But Athanasius wanted to serve. He didn't want to lead. So he fled to his desert friends, the monks. They convinced him of his calling to lead the church in Alexandria, and he returned as their bishop. He was just 33. Though Constantine was loath to undo the findings of the Council of Nicaea, he knew that the Arian position was still popular among many of the common people. He thought it best that Arius be allowed to return to Alexandria just as a member of the church. Now, side note, before we carry on with Athanasius, note that Constantine assumed that a man who had been declared a heretic and had done nothing to recant his error would be restored to good standing in the church. It was the result of the way that Constantine had handled the earlier issue with the Donatists, remember? The Donatists in North Africa said that apostates could not be restored. The church at Rome had said that they could, and that Constantine had agreed with them, sending troops to enforce the ruling in Donatist churches. To Constantine, it seemed simple. Why couldn't the popular Arius be restored to? Well, some of the very bishops who had applauded the emperor's heavy-handed enforcement in the Donatist controversy, they weren't so happy now that he had seemed about to apply it in the Arian controversy. Constantine assumed, now that Alexander, the man who had led the opposition to Arius, was out of the way, his replacement, Athanasius, would knuckle under to imperial authority and consent to Arius's return. He couldn't have been more wrong. Athanasius locked horns with the emperor and refused to budge, even when Constantine threatened to banish him. They battled for 5 years when finally the emperor had had enough and found Athanasius guilty of treason. In the 40 years that Athanasius was bishop, he was banished and recalled 5 times as the winds of fortune and imperial favor shifted in the palace. At one point, Athanasius was so thoroughly out of political goodwill, every one of his supporters deserted him. It was during this period that he wrote and spoke of his devotion and unwavering loyalty to Jesus as the king above all earthly kings, saying that nothing could weaken his resolve to love and serve God, even if it meant, quote, Athanasius contra munda, Athanasius against the world, unquote. Now think about what the situation must have been like for him to pen that. He felt alone, largely because he was. Oh, sure, there was likely many bishops who would agree with him theologically, but they were cowed into silence politically. Where were the over 300 bishops who had voted against Arius's heir when the emperor decided to overlook it in what seemed to him the politically deft move of reinstating a heretic just because he was popular? Some historians believe that Athanasius's lonely stand was a watershed critical moment in the history of Christianity. If he'd caved, if he'd dropped the flag of orthodoxy, would Arianism have prevailed? Well, you know, we know that Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. But who knows? Maybe he said that because he knew there would be that lonely voice standing contra munda, against the emperor and cowardly or politically ambitious church leaders. The faith hung by a thread named Athanasius. While reading the Nicene Creed, I mentioned to note the phrase that Jesus was of one substance with the Father. Not long after the Nicene Council, a group of church leaders decided to soften the Nicene position and bring it a little more toward the Arian view. They said that Jesus wasn't the same substance as the Father, but a similar substance. In Greek, it's the difference in one letter between homoousios, same substance, and the new terminology that they advocated, homoiousios, similar substance. Now, as we'd expect, Athanasius led the classic Nicene interpretation of homoousios against the quasi-Arians and their homoiousios. While this may seem an insignificant difference, it proved to be of monumental importance. You see, if the door was open in even a small way to begin thinking of Jesus as somehow different in essence from the Father, it wouldn't be long before his deity would be jettisoned entirely. And then we wouldn't be following the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus of history. Athanasius's lonely and steadfast determination to hold fast to what the Bible said about God, rather than going along with the politically minded doctrine massagers of his day, is one of the most important and heroic moments in all of church history. This is one of those moments when the truth hung by a thread only as thick as the letter I. One of Constantine's most important contributions to history was the relocation of his capital to Byzantium from the decayed husk of the once great but now worn out and tired city of Rome. Byzantium was located at the geographical crossroads for the ancient world. It's a wonder that no one had recognized its strategic brilliance before. It sits at the narrow neck of the Bosphorus, linking east and west, and controls the flow of maritime trade between the Black and Mediterranean seas. Located not far from Diocletian's eastern capital at Nicomedia, it meant an easy relocation. Constantine decided to turn the hundreds-year-old village into a bright, shining new center of civilization, and he made a good start on the project before his death in 337. Because it was the eastern capital, it also became a major center and headquarters for the church, which would eventually vie with Rome for the title of which church ruled the Christian world. At Constantine's death, it was kind of as if a message was sent to the frontiers that it was time for Rome's enemies to push against her borders. In Central Asia, the Huns pressed westward on the Goths, who in turn pressed in on Rome's eastern frontier. Another group known as the Visigoths eventually made it all the way to Rome in 410 and sacked the city. Their leader was Alaric, who'd been influenced by Arianism. Over the next years, other Easterners made their way across Europe, bringing more ruin. Each successive wave was like another slap to the face of the once great Rome, which by that time was little more than a punch-drunk, washed-up has-been. The Franks, Alans, Vandals, and Ostrogoths all took a turn knocking the Romans about. The Vandals, who began their campaign of terror and pillage in the steppes of Asia, crossed the Rhine, plowed a deep furrow south into Spain, then took ship to cross the Straits of Gibraltar, and landed in North Africa, where they heard that fabulous wealth awaited. Furious that the riches they dreamed of weren't there, they went on a rampage of destruction that has bequeathed their name, Vandal, to later generations, as meaning someone out to wreak wanton and pointless ruination. One of the cities that they laid siege to in North Africa was Hippo, where a bishop named Augustine served as their pastor. Augustine became one of the most important theologians of church history. He died during the Vandal siege. When they finally conquered and destroyed the city, they had so respected Augustine, they took pains to preserve his church and the extensive library that he had accumulated. Now, contrary to modern conspiracy mongers who want to make Constantine a kind of ancient boogeyman who hijacked Christianity in the church, while Constantine did indeed attend the Council of Nicaea, he did not set its agenda nor overrule in church affairs. He did not hand the assembled bishops a list of books that were allowed in their Bible, and he categorically did not set Sunday as the official day of worship.